Let's first ask ourselves today, are we moving in the right direction? And one way to judge might be to see if your measuring yardstick is the correct one. What precisely are you seeking? Now, as you answer this within yourself, you may think of many things in this world that you are seeking. And if that is your purpose, then you are seeking the added things. If your instant answer is not God, then what you're seeking is a secondary purpose, and you're not seeking that purpose, which is the very purpose of our human experience. And to the degree that you are not seeking God, to that degree you will fail in whatever you are seeking. And this becomes more and more apparent as we stumble, as we discover that the things we were seeking were not in the rhythm of the purpose of life itself. And that purpose should be more clearly defined. For like any person, if we do not know where we are going, it is not very likely that we will arrive there. Now, if you have decided what your purpose is to be, without asking God what God's purpose for you is, then too you may make the wrong decision. For always, if our focus is limited to what the human mind believes our purpose should be, we will fall short of the infinite purpose, the purpose in the mind of God. And so again we approach the very highest possible purpose for us, and perhaps you can see it in the Bible in over 500, 600, 700 different places. One of those places is in the book of Daniel. We have King Nebuchadnezzar there, and even though Daniel has wrought a miracle by telling the king about his dream and of the meaning of the dream as well, the king is very interested in his golden calf, his golden images, and he wants all those in his kingdom to worship the golden images. And he finds there are three rebels there, Shadrach and his two compatriots. And lo and behold, they reject the king's golden image. They will not worship at that shrine. Well, he says, I've got a way to compel you. He said, I'm going to put you in a fiery furnace. And I said, well, if that's what you want to do, we have no way of stopping you. We simply will not accede to your request. Matter of fact, we have an idea that our God will protect us against any form of evil that you may decide to make us undergo. And the king says, well, we'll see about that. And he calls this high executioner and he says, for these three, I want you to make that flame 7 times as hot. Let's be sure of it. And he does. But lo and behold, the flame does not consume these three. Nebuchadnezzar is quite perturbed by it. Cannot explain it, but finally his investigation produces a remarkable fact. He says to the executioner, I thought I told you to put three of those fellows in the fire. I see a fourth one there. Now that fourth one represents the purpose of life. That fourth one is the reason the three do not burn in the fire. That fourth one represents the level of their consciousness. That fourth one represents their spiritual consciousness, their awareness of the nature of Christ as the substance of their being. They are in Christ consciousness. And it is objectified as a fourth one in the fire. And in their Christ consciousness, they can stand in the fire without being consumed. And that fire is not just an ordinary physical fire. It is a symbol of this work. It is a symbol of all of the powers of this world combined into one fire seven times as hot. But the three disciples of Christ, in their Christ mind, in their Christ body, stand in the midst of this world, just as Jesus was able to stand before Pilate and say, "Thou couldst have no power over me." Now we ought to attain that Christ consciousness, which enables us to stand in the midst of the material world untouched by any power in this world. And to do that, to reach that level, we are told that we as human beings can do nothing. And so whatever we might accumulate in the way of knowledge or possessions will take us no further to the attainment of our goal than as if we had never even tried. We discover that our human deeds, our human thoughts, our human actions, our human prayers are completely unefficacious in the effort to attain that kingdom of God called Christ consciousness. There's nothing that we humanly can do except give up our humanhood. And this is brought forth very forcibly in several of the parables and of the direct statements made by the Master. Now, the one I want you to look at is when he says to his disciples who have heard about a killing somewhere, about some Greeks who had died. Well, let's look at it. This is in Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. It is the key to our purpose in a very specific way. On verse 3, the Master says, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." On verse 5, again he repeats, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, jot that down in your memory. Except ye repent, ye shall all perish. And you will find this is your purpose, but phrased and cloaked in a way that you have not recognized before. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus, opposing unto them, answered, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all else that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now you can see the meaning of the word repent there does not mean what we have thought it meant. It's what we have learned it means. We have learned that it means to transform. Be transformed, or ye shall perish. And so that you are convinced of that, we must examine it a little more closely. Because transform or perish is the purpose of life. And the degree of that transformation is far deeper and higher than the human mind cares to go. The disciples, of course, were living a rather righteous life under his tutelage. They had left their homes. They were seeking the Father within. You can't go any higher than seeking the Father within. What was there left for them to repent about? And we find then that the word repent is a mistranslation. It wasn't used by Jesus. He was saying transform or perish. He was teaching them that the belief that God has punished these Galileans, or that God has punished those at the Tower of Siloam, is strictly a false belief that there is no punishment in the Father. They must transform their way of thinking. They must come into another level of thought, another level of understanding. They must come to a place where they see you do not look out and make your judgments from sense beliefs. You do not look out and say, there goes a thief, there goes a murderer, there goes an assassination. This is thinking from the sense level. And ideas based on the sense level, he was telling them, will always trick you. And so you must transform through the renewal of the mind, coming into another way of looking at the world than through the senses. And he's saying, do this or perish. Just as Peter had said in one of his epistles that unless ye repent, when this world of man is no more, neither will you be. Again, he was saying, unless ye are transformed. Now, that word repent has concealed the fact that the message of Jesus, the message which he brought to this world, is unless you are transformed from man of earth to son of God, you're pursuing the wrong purpose and you perish. And these words are not to be taken lightly. To be sure they are not taken lightly, they are repeated twice in this passage. Repent or perish means transform or perish. It means change from a human being, from a mortal being, from a corporeal being, from a perishable being, from the natural man who receiveth not the things of God, from a material physical being. Yes, it means all of that. Now, there's a passage in Paul in which the word repentance comes to us in such a way that the translators trip all over themselves. They really can't get by that word because it's a stumbling block to them. They don't know what to say about it. They have a Latin word called poinare, and this is the root from which repent comes. That means to be sorry. And every time they see this poinare, they put down repent. And so we have the word, I am sorry, I am repenting. Now you know how far that's going to get you, to say to yourself that you are sorry. That has nothing to do with survival. The Master would make such ridiculous statements like, as, be sorry or you will perish. What should these disciples have been sorry about when they thought that certain people had perished because God had punished them? They had nothing to be sorry about. Now when the translators come to the other word, metanoia, which is a Greek and not a Latin, they look at it, they scratch their heads, and again they write down, repent. And so wherever you find koinare in the Latin, you find repent in the English translation. And wherever you find metanoia in the Greek, you find repent in the English translation. And the meanings of the two are as opposite as day and night. One means I'm sorry, and one means a total change of mind. The koinare means to be sorry, and the change of mind is metanoia. Now look at it in Paul and see how confusing it gets. Here we have a passage in 2 Corinthians. It's hard to make sense out of it for the simple reason that there are two repents in the translation with different meanings, and the translators come up with it in one. And so here's how it reads. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8, 9, and 10. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry, after a goodly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. And I guarantee I could read it to you 5 more times, and you say, did Paul say that? Why couldn't he just speak directly and intelligently? And the answer is that Paul did speak directly and intelligently, but in words that the translators have not been able to decipher. Now, someone gave me this New English Bible to look at, and I was very pleased to find that they tried to do something about that passage. And so here it is, as they see it, and it's very deceptive. Now here it says, Paul says, even if I did wound you by the letter I sent, I do not now regret it. I may have been sorry for it when I saw that the letter had caused you pain, even if only for a time. But now I am happy. Not that your feelings were wounded, but that the wound led you to a change of heart. Now you say, oh, I can understand that. And that's the problem. When you understand that and accept it, you have the wrong meaning. It's perfectly understandable, but it's not correct. Its highest point is a change of heart. You see, they're trying to make repentance mean something, and rather than be redundant and keep saying repent, 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 once it's I'm sorry, once I'm sorry I wounded you, once I'm sorry you grieved or you had a change of heart, but always pretty much on the same basis of a person who did something and now is sorry he did it and has a change of heart and isn't going to do it again. And this wouldn't matter too much, except the whole message of both the Old and New Testament is contained right there, invisible to that academic sense that thinks because it has a dictionary in Latin and a dictionary in Greek and a few degrees it can look at this thing and say, that's it, and draw a veil over all the truth. When the first repent means to be sorry, yes, and the second repent means to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. What a difference than to have a change of heart. Because transformation by the renewing of the mind is what makes you stand in that fire, which does not consume you. What has that got to do with a change of heart? What has that got to do with looking out of the material world and saying, you have no power over me? How blithely a scholar can walk by the message of the Christ and fumble out with some vague, useless, but very sonorous words and say, there, that's the way it ought to be. The whole message of the Bible is repent or perish. Not have a change of heart, have a change of mind and a change of body. Oh, if they had only said have a change of consciousness instead of heart, they'd have hit it closer, wouldn't they? The transforming of our consciousness from this three-dimensional sense mind to the new consciousness, the new man, the new self. In other words, the purpose of your human life is to put on the robe of Christ. You can't have a second purpose beyond that. There is no other purpose on this earth than that each individual put on the robe of Christ. Why? Because that's our Father's purpose for us. Be perfect as your Father. What human being do we ever know who will be as perfect as our Father? And so we must put on the robe of Christ. Turn ye from the normal, natural man who believeth on the things of this world. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Seeking the kingdom of heaven isn't a change of heart. It's a new direction of your entire life. It's a way of living. It's a dedication. It's an acceptance of identity. Now you go to John, just the very first verse. Ye believe in God, believe on me. Again, the scholar, the theologian, takes that to mean you believe on God, believe on Jesus. That's just as incorrect and just as tragic as the fumbling around with words without meaning. The world believes on Jesus, very much so. It's precisely what he told them not to believe. I, Jesus, of mine own self, can do nothing. No, ye believe on God, believe on me doesn't mean believe on Jesus at all. It has to do with the purpose of life. Believe on the Christ. Ye believe on God, believe on the Christ. Where is that Christ? In a book? Around the corner? In the sky? They're speaking about yourself. You believe on God, you must believe that the Christ is your name. That is whom he is. Believe on me, the Christ, as the Christ of your being, for the kingdom of God is within you. And therefore, in order to believe on God at all, you must next believe that the Christ of God is your being. Your body, your mind, your name, your life, your identity. You cannot believe in God as a verbal abstraction, but only as the very substance of your being. Why? Why must you reach that conclusion that the Christ is you? Because there's no other way to be one with God. And you find that in the very next chapter of John. The very first line, I am the vine. The Christ of God is the vine. Now look at a leaf on a tree and ask yourself just what would happen to that leaf if it were not connected through the branch to the trunk of the tree, to the vine. It would be lifeless. It would be dead in no time at all. Accept this outer man, this outer woman, as that leaf. If it is not connected to the vine, to the trunk, it must eventually be lifeless and dead, or even now. But connected to the trunk, which goes into the ground, which is God, the ground of God feeds the vine of the Christ, and the vine of the Christ feeds you. I, Christ, am the vine. Unless you know Christ in you, you are not connected to God. But when you know Christ in you, because Christ is God individualized, you can say, I and the Father are one. Now you can spend the rest of your 20, 30, 40, 50 years on this earth meeting all of the battles of the world, entering the arena every day with a new problem, solving it mentally, patting yourself on the back because you met it and won, and occasionally losing a few battles. And you can go on and on and on until you have wrestled with 500 different battles. You can do this endlessly. That's not repenting. That's doing what you've always done. That's living with a human mind, relying on human power, relying on human might, on human mentality. When you are transformed by the renewing of the mind, you will never meet a battle out there that way. Instead of meeting 500 problems, you will come to that place in consciousness which says, I believe on God, and I believe on the Christ of God as the only Son of God. And because there is no other Son of God than the Christ of God, I am that Son, or I am nothing. I am that one. And when you accept yourself to be the Christ of God, you'll discover that you have not licked those 500 problems at all. That's only a small part of your work, but it's the foundation of it. Yes, you are the Christ of God, but deny it for a single person on this earth, and you are right back where you started. You can never accept Christ as me and me alone. There is no such Christ. There is only the infinite Christ, the universal Christ, the one infinite Christ, which is the Christ of all. We are all joint heirs in Christ. And so it becomes necessary, in order to accept Christhood for yourself, as the reality of your being, to know what it means to be the Christ. God the Father is God the Son. God is Christ. God individualizes as the Christ that you are, just as the ocean individualizes as its own waves.
Where you accept yourself to be that Christ, then every quality of the Father in that Christ is the quality of you. Son, all that I have is thine. And you have nothing else beside those qualities. All that I have is thine, and there are no other qualities you can have. Christ is Christ, and not human. Christ is Christ and not mortal. Christ is Christ and not perishable. Christ stands in the burning fire because Christ has lost the five-sense mind. Christ is indifferent to pain. Christ knows nothing of lack or limitation or iniquity or evil of any form. Why? Because Christ consciousness is the consciousness of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now then, when you look out and you see a problem, what mind are you in? Is it the Christ mind? If Christ is too pure to behold iniquity? No, you are in the human mind. And then right there, in your awareness of the problem, you have a red light going off in your mind saying, look, if you're aware of a problem, you're not in Christ's mind. And if you're not in Christ's mind, you're not in the vine. You're not one with the Father. You're not in God's government. And then suddenly a light tells you, but the reason that I have the problem is precisely that I am not in God government. If I were in God government, the problem could not appear. Repent or perish. Turn ye from the problem and get in God government. And discover for yourself that when you're under the government of God, the problem cannot be there. Because in God government, only perfection prevails. Be ye perfect. Enter God government. And there's no other way than to accept Christ as your name. And so our purpose is to be Christ. To be Christed. But Christ already exists. You're not going to become Christ. No human being will ever become Christ. Jesus did not become Christ. He discovered that he wasn't Jesus. He was Christ. When you discover that you are not you, you are Christ, you will then act from that focus. And until you are convinced of it, you must learn to live from that focus to the best of your ability. Why? Because of what Jesus taught. Repent or perish. Transform or perish. Accept Christ's identity or perish. And no one has to tell you that every human being perishes. It's just a matter of time. But there is a way not to perish. Be ye perfect, and only Christ is perfect. Now that brings us to a very interesting parable. The parable of the sower. And it is said that if you understand the parable of the sower, you have the key to every other parable. And we find in this parable we have the good earth and the bad earth. The good ground and the bad ground. That which is called the bad ground, or the bad earth, are those who fall by the wayside, or who fall on stony ground, or who fall on thorny ground. We find there are three kinds of batter. The sower goes out to sow. I think we could look at it in Luke. You'll find it in Luke 8, verses 4 to 15. And when much people were gathered together and were come out of every city, he spake by a parable. The sower went out to sow a seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. Some fell upon thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And the other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now the disciples couldn't make much out of it, and so they asked for an explanation. And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, seeing that they might not see, and hearing that they might not understand." Now, he was unfolding to them in this little parable of the seeds that fell on the waste by the wayside, rocky ground, thorny ground, and then the seed that sprang up and grew into a hundredfold. He was revealing something that was given to the world at a place in Genesis when Eve sprang out of Adam's rib. You probably never heard this explanation of it. I hadn't until this morning. You see, what is planted in this parable of the sower is a new idea completely, an idea that has never been observed by either religion or science. We have Darwin's evolution, and as far as it goes, it's accurate. But there is another idea which comes to light in this parable, and in Adam's rib giving birth to Eve, that from this physical evolution of man, there is also the potential of individual evolution for each individual in the physical evolution. If we all physically come from the lower animals, we still have within ourselves a second seed, a seed for which we can evolve from within. The outer, the external physical evolution is the first evolution. The inner evolution is the second. That's part of the meaning of Eve out of Adam's seed. But it is deeply embedded in this parable here, and it works something like this. The first seed that is sown is you, physically. But in the seed of your being, which sows you physically, there is a second seed. It is a double seed. It is a seed within a seed. You see even Adam a little more clearly there now? The seed within a seed, that seed within is the temple where the secret teaching is for the first seed to develop. And the first seed must die for the second seed to be born. The first seed must be planted in good soil, and then the teaching within the seed, in this case, the teaching of inner evolution, which is esoteric religion, as contrasted to exoteric. And this inner evolution is the mysticism of all of the great, truly spiritual teachings on earth. The inner evolution that evolves from the outer evolution. Now then, when the first seed falls by the wayside, why is it trodden underfoot? Because the consciousness of that individual is sense-minded, sense-based. The seed falls. The seed, you see, is that person himself. But unaware of the seed within himself, the seed of potential evolution into the living Spirit of God, he looks at the world with his senses, and he makes his judgments on the basis of what he sees. Wherever his sense meets an object, that's what his judgment is. And every idea that he entertains is based upon that five-sense definition. Ideas that are not based upon his senses leave him rather uncomfortable. They are trodden underfoot. His mind walks right over them, not seeing them whatsoever. And so in him, the second seed, the seed of truth within the first seed, is unnoticed. It falls by the wayside. It is trodden underfoot. The stony ground, the rocky ground, is another fellow come out of physical evolution. He's a fellow with very shallow motivation. The first fellow simply didn't understand inner teaching at all. This fellow can begin to understand it. He's probably had a course somewhere in psychology. And now he knows all the answers about all things. He's the wit of the party. He's very intellectual. But he's the knower and not the doer. He's the rocky ground. The stony ground. He wilts when he's under trial. His knowledge isn't strong enough to support him. It's a game with him, something of a status symbol. And he likes to talk the big words. But when the sun riseth, the seed of knowledge in him is scorched. It has no depth. And this is the second ground that is called bad ground. Still, the sower goes out, and here's a third seed, another human being. Now, this fellow understands. He can understand that there is a possible inner evolution. Oh, he got that very clearly. In fact, it makes him very happy. He's joyous about it. There's just one little problem. He happens to belong to the Sanhedrin. And this fellow Jesus who's teaching this truth is interfering with his way of life. His income, his comforts, his power. He'd love that teaching if it didn't interfere with him. It's a thorn in his side. And he's typical of the fellow who, through his personal desires, will look at a teaching that he can understand, because he understands that inner evolution is possible. We can rise to a higher level of ourselves. But who wants to? What's wrong with the way I'm living now? He's living high, wide, and handsome. He's not interested in a higher teaching, even if he does understand it. And besides, it says in order to get this, really get it, you have to be unselfed. And that's not for him. There's no crucifixion of the Christ that is greater than by the one who knows there is such a truth, but cannot bring himself to the level of wanting it sufficiently to unself. These are all the background, the battery. Those who do not repent, do not transform. It probably covers most of the human population. And then the good earth, the one who not only recognizes the teaching and understands it, but through some inner awareness is able to see the good in it, the ultimate good, far beyond the immediate present good, who can see that there is a deep truth there and can unify their will with that knowledge of the truth, so that truth and will unified become living truth. Dedication. Now in this parable, that individual attains 100-fold. If you read it in Matthew, there's 30 and 60-fold. And also something interesting in Matthew, before he tells the parable, it is said that he sat by the sea. And this is a way of saying that what he's about to reveal is not of this earth. It is not something that will be recognized by human, normal understanding. That's the way they went about announcing that they had a message of a higher dimension. He sat by the sea. It wasn't about the earth. It wasn't about sense-minded man. And then he went out in a boat on the sea. Always, this is the way the esoteric teaching was presented. Now, the double seed in you is that not only are you a physical product of evolution, but this product must now evolve into the spiritual Son of God. That's the double seed. And then you discover that one seed is an imitation of the other. The real seed, the Christ seed, which hath all of the Father, is the only identity you have ever had that is real. When you are in fear, in doubt, confused, concerned, worried, you are denying identity. Wherever you find yourself lacking or limited, and accepting it to be the case, you are denying identity. And wherever you accept identity, instead of the lacks, limitations, problems, in that acceptance of identity, you loose upon this earth the qualities of God in you. What you accept in heaven, you loose upon the earth. When you accept identity as Christ, all that the Father hath has an outlet for expression where you stand. You see, God can never express except in God. There is no way that God can express anywhere except in God itself. God will never express in a human being. And the only gift God can ever give is God. The gift of God to you is God Himself. And individualized, that gift is named Christ. Now, I'm sure each of us will be very happy to be able to walk out in the world knowing, feeling, believing we are that Christ and watching it unfold. But when you are beholding someone who is not the Christ, just as when you are beholding anxieties or fears or doubts or problems of any nature, that is your way of separating from your own identity into a false sense of life. That is your way of separating from the vine, which is one with the Father. That is your way of breaking yourself from the true divine experience where you stand at the very moment that you are seeking that divine experience. And we learn then that in order for me to experience the Holy Ghost where I stand, I must accept the universal nature of Christ as the identity of every man, woman, and child on this earth. Not with lip service, but by daily practicing, sowing to the Christ who is universal. Except ye sow to the Christ, which is the transformation, ye perish. If you remember the parable of the wheat and tares, the tares that look exactly like the wheat, and you can't know them until they have been cut, until the wheat has grown to its full stature and has been threshed, they do not know which is the tare and which is the wheat. And the Christ says, and now gather together all the tares and burn them, and bring and put the wheat in the barns. Just another way of saying transform or perish. Human beings are the tares. Those who are Christed are the wheat. Do you see what this does for us? It unifies our purpose. It unifies our direction. It single points us to one goal, Christ, realized. No other goal. Not things, not better conditions, not better humanhood, not security, not protection, not health. None of this. It single points us to know that only in the acceptance of Christ's identity do these things, added things, come into my experience under divine protection. When they come in that way, they are maintained and sustained. They have your name upon them. They belong to you by divine inheritance. They are living substance appearing as. When they are acquired physically, not through spiritual identity, you are simply borrowing them for a short time. They are subject to all of the world's powers. They can be separated from you at a moment's notice or without notice. Good health one day and bad health the next. Good finances one day, bad finances the next day. A happy marriage one day, an unhappy marriage 10 years later. Why? Because there's no spiritual substance except in Christ realized. And so those of us who have come this far, this is not a great shock or startling news. It is rather a confirmation of what we have been discovering in our day-by-day activities. But what it is doing for us is to clarify once and for all that we are definitely moving in the path outlined by the Master. Put on the robe of Christ, or perish. And this is the story of survival told to the complete human race, whether it hears it or not. It is different than believing on Jesus, but instead it is believing on the message that he brought. If I go not away, if Jesus goes not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. The Christ will never be understood by you if you believe on a physical human Jesus. And you will perish, as you have perished many times before. Now then, transformation becomes the single-pointed purpose of all existence for those of us who are the good earth, the good ground, who accept the idea, who understand the idea, who see the truth of the idea, and unify our will with the truth of that idea to let it express in its fullness in the good ground that we are. And because of mine own self, I cannot let that idea express. Of mine own self, I cannot direct that idea. I must learn to step out of the way and let the only one who can direct that idea do it. My Father knoweth, and only my Father knoweth. And if I would be transformed into the realization that Christ is my identity, I must let my Father direct the entire transformation from within the kingdom of God where the Father is. My human mind can only be receptive. It cannot decide. It cannot determine directions. It must let the Father who knoweth do the works. And therefore I must build what may be called a vacuum of trust. A feeling of resting, abiding, accepting, loving, standing aside, and becoming a beholder to the living Christ of my own being. Without might, without power, knowing that my Father knoweth my needs for a very simple reason. My Father knoweth